Standing and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We are now in Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, we will be reading verses 1 through 11. Before we hear God's word read, let's go to him asking for his help in understanding and applying this text of Scripture to our hearts. Let's pray. The heavens declare your glory, O God. The sky above proclaims your handiwork. As you have done in nature, so now do through your word, we pray. Cause us to behold your glory. Open our eyes to see the handiwork of salvation that you have proclaimed in Scripture. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Mark 14, 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of the word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. In baseball, sorry for another baseball beginning or illustration. This is the season of baseball, so through October, come to expect them. In baseball, there is a kind of play that awards the batter for acting in the best interest of the team. The name of this kind of play is called a sacrifice. It could be a sacrifice bunt, just a little hit with the ball. It could be a bigger hit, sacrifice hit, often hit into the outfield. Basically, what happens in this kind of play is that a batter commits an out in order to move a runner to another base. And to award the selfless hitter, his at-bat is not counted against him. He's actually not credited with an at-bat. The batter's batting average doesn't go down, doesn't take a hit, as he is sacrificially taking one for the team. And sometimes he does this on purpose. Sometimes he bunts so that a runner can go from first to second or from second to third. Sometimes he hits it in the outfield on purpose so that there can have a runner score. Sometimes, however, the player is not motivated by selflessness. Nevertheless, he still earns this award of sacrifice on accident. Sometimes he might swing for the fences. He's trying to go yard and hit a home run. Doesn't quite make it, though. But there was a runner on third, and he scored home, and now this act is selfless. He is sacrifice in a bat for his team. His at-bat was more meaningful than he intended. Nevertheless, he earns a sacrifice and isn't penalized for what he did. In our text this morning, we have another kind of sacrifice, but a much more meaningful sacrifice, to be sure. But like the unwitting player, the woman's actions were more meaningful than she herself intended. Oh, to be sure, the woman who anoints Jesus intended to serve the body of Jesus. But, as we see, Jesus' remarks about her actions highlight a greater meaning that she did not intend, a meaning so significant that what she did shall forever be tied to the proclamation of the gospel. Essential to the gospel message is the anointing of Jesus. Now, to demonstrate this point, Mark prepares for us another sandwich. He has fed us these sandwiches many times. It's been a handful of weeks since we've gotten our hands on one of these sandwiches, but you are, if you've been following along in this series, you have been well fed by these Markin sandwiches. Let me remind you, or tell you if you're visiting, what a Markin sandwich is. It's a literary device in which the author here, the Mark, begins a story, and before he concludes that first story, he inserts another story. And then he finishes up with the first story. And the reason for that is to say that these are connected. These two stories are connected. And it is to highlight what's going on in the middle. That's the focus. That's the center, quite literally, in the story. So in our case, we have a plot for murder in verses 1 and 2. And then the anointing of Jesus in the middle of this sandwich. And then in the last two verses of our text, 10 and 11, there is that plot resolved. Interestingly, Mark gives us a double sandwich if we consider all of Mark 14, a sandwich within a sandwich. But we can only eat one sandwich at a time, so let's look at Mark 1 through 11 today. We see that now we're in a new chapter. Chapter 14, it begins the last major section of the Gospel of Mark. It's a very pivotal chapter. As I mentioned last week, this is the most lengthy chapter of all the chapters in Mark. Many verses. And these verses in Mark 14 are focused on his passion, the suffering of Christ. The last hours. Ever since Mark 11, we've been in the last week of Jesus. And now, Mark is saying, I got to take this really slow. This is extra slow motion. You had 3 years in Mark 1 through 10, and then we have a week in Mark 11 through 16, and now we're just dialing real down low. This is extra slow motion here, last couple hours. This is very important. We see in the beginning here a plot that has been renewed. It's renewed because we've already seen people trying to kill Jesus. We read again in verses 1 and 2, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So this text situates the plot 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After a very long Tuesday, Temple Tuesday as I called it last week, after a very long Temple Tuesday, culminating with Jesus' woe upon Jerusalem and upon the temple in particular, Mark now spends only 11 verses, 1 through 11 here, or actually it's 4 verses, only 4 verses on Wednesday. And I say it's only 4 verses because the meat actually takes place on a different day from Wednesday, though it's in the middle of what happens on Wednesday. So 4 verses, verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 are all we get for what happens on Wednesday. Though this is a brief section on Wednesday, the malice on this day was beyond measure. Jesus moves from triumph over Israel in judgment, coming judgment upon them. He moves from that to tribulation. Tribulation of both body and soul as he is anticipating the cross, just hours away. We come to Passover and the unleavened bread. This is where the unfolding of events can confuse us, because if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not contradicting each other. They're not telling essentially different details, though they don't tell the story the same way. And so it's difficult for readers to put all the pieces together. There's a difference of timing, of days. And so there's a lot of scholars who take these events, they compare Matthew through John and say, well, clearly Jesus, these authors don't know what they're talking about. And there are clear errors in this Bible, therefore we cannot trust it. That's just not doing these authors the due diligence of studying what they're saying and the context in which they're saying it. But the Passover, we know, was celebrated for a whole week. If we're talking about the Passover meal, we're talking about a day. If we're talking about the Passover feast, the celebration, we're talking about a whole week. And even not just a day if it's Passover, but actually 2 days, because the Jewish day was different from our day. So close was the celebration of the Passover with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that the term Passover sometimes can refer to the whole week. It can encompass both events, as it does in Luke 22. The Passover meal, as I mentioned just a moment ago, spanned 2 days. You have Thursday afternoon, where the lambs were slaughtered in the temple, and then after sunset on Friday, where the lambs were eaten. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed for the next 7 days. And you recall that the Lord God instituted and commanded the celebration of these feasts. This is all the way back in Exodus. We'll read this. We'll read the full account next week. But remember that the destroyer had passed over the doors of the Israelites. And why did they pass over? Why did he pass over those doors? Because there was the blood of the lamb that was painted on the doors. But the Egyptians, their households, didn't have that blood of the lamb. They did not get passed over. They did not get spared. They were destroyed. And the firstborn died. And in the cries of the night of that first Passover, the Israelites fled Egypt. And remember, they left in haste. The Lord had told them they were going to have to leave in haste. And so they would eat unleavened bread. The leaven, the bread, is what causes the bread to rise. And it takes time for that bread to rise. Here, this is unleavened bread. So there's no rising because there's not enough time for that leaven to permeate. And that's why the Israelites would eat this feast of unleavened bread to highlight their hurried exodus from Egypt. Now, this was essentially the Christmas day for the Israelites, the season, the time of the year that every Jew, or at least every adult male Jew, would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the redemption that God had wrought in the nation of Israel. They loved the Passover meal. They loved to anticipate even the Messiah who's going to come, the long-awaited Messiah. They loved to celebrate the blood of the Lamb. So everyone went to Jerusalem if they could. That was where the temple was. That was where they could celebrate the Passover meal. As we see in our text, the problem for the priests, for the scribes, which they sought to solve by stealth, was the fact that there were many people here. There were many Jewish worshipers who had come into town to celebrate these festivals. Estimates range from 180,000 to 12 million worshipers, participants in Jerusalem at this time. That's quite a range, but however you slice it, that's a lot of people. Finding lodging was harder than securing it for General Assembly or the Masters, a big conference, or even the Olympics. Most of the Jews then had to find lodging just outside Jerusalem, like we've seen Jesus has already done. He's stayed in Bethany with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The leaders, though, we see, didn't want an uproar from the people, which was a very likely occurrence. As we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, that the people have supported Jesus gladly. They love what they're seeing Jesus doing. They love to see their religious leaders, whom they don't trust, to have it handed to them. They love to see the mighty works of this guy named Jesus. He's turning water into wine. He's walking on water. He's kicking demons out of people. He's doing a lot of crazy, marvelous stuff. And they like that. And they want to know more about him. But obviously, the popularity of Jesus then threatens the status quo. It threatens the rule of these religious leaders. They don't want Jesus to be as popular as he is becoming. They want to squash him. They want to be still in charge because they don't believe that he is the Messiah. They believe he is blaspheming God, and as such, he should die. That's why they are plotting. But they're doing it in darkness, not through the legal system, So, with the fear of the ancient Egyptians, these religious leaders knew that the crowd was too many to control, that they, the leaders, could be overpowered by the large crowds if the leaders didn't act quickly. So the reason that the people will follow Jesus is the very reason that these leaders plot to kill him. They're thinking, if all of these Jews get on board with Jesus as a long-awaited Messiah, the very reason to celebrate the Passover in the first place, if that happens, then we're going to have a huge problem on our hands. So we need to squash this right away. In blood-dripping irony, as the people assemble in the open to celebrate the Passover lamb, the religious leaders in darkness prepare to slaughter the Lamb of God. We read in verses 10 and 11, the other side, the other piece of bread in the sandwich here, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. In the mysterious providence of God, then their plot finds resolution. As the priests, scribes, and elders were seeking a way to kill Jesus, in comes Judas, who will lead them lead them to murder the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundation of the earth. Focus on Judas for a moment here. Precisely because of the volatility of the situation, the Jewish leaders welcome Judas with great joy. Oh, he is the answer to their prayers. Plots. If only we could find a way to end the son. You imagine here we have then a knock on the door. Hey, I knew what you were thinking all along. And I've got a plan. I got the perfect plan to fulfill what you're planning. Judas, it must be said, was a volunteer. He volunteered for this. He wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he knew that people were trying to kill Jesus. He's seen it. He's seen Jesus escape the grips of the Pharisees, the scribes. He's seen it in the last 3 years. He knows people are out to get him. And he knew where to find them. He went compelled only by his covetous heart. He had no knife behind his back, except the one he would use to slaughter the Lamb of God. He knew what he was getting himself into. He volunteered for this most horrific job. The volunteer should also be seen as a villain in the story. Now, he's not the only villain, but he is a villain. He is an unlikely villain because he's one of the 12. We have a situation where it's not just et tu, Brute, but it's, and you, Judas, you too? He is a villain. He is not a tragic character, one to whom our thoughts and prayers, our hearts go out. No. He is the character that brought tragedy in his wings. He is the culprit. He's not a victim in the story. He is the oppressor. He's not the abused, he is the abuser. All the attempts of the leaders so far have failed. Jesus has slipped by, he has escaped. But in the sovereign plan of God, it would take a villain from within the 12 to terminate the son. And before we sink our teeth into the meat of this Markan sandwich, we are struck by significant difference of discipleship. There are two kinds of disciples. There is a disciple who is one outwardly only. There are those disciples who care to follow Jesus only by profession, only outwardly, only externally. Now, motives abound for following Jesus without a changed heart. But if you don't have a changed heart, then you are a disciple only by name. It's like signing up for a program just for the perks of that program, just for what they're offering before they charge you. I did this with AOL, if you guys remember that. AOL would give you a free trial, 30 days, and then after those 30 days were up, you'd call to cancel because you didn't want to pay. And what do they do? Well, could we put you on for another free month? Sure, let's do it. I was not all in for AOL. I was using AOL for free internet access month after month, year after year, actually. I'm surprised that they kept giving me a couple months. I didn't care about AOL. I wanted the perks. I wasn't an advocate for AOL. I was using AOL. False disciple is using Jesus for whatever outward benefits there might be. Maybe because it would be shameful if you're in the South and you don't believe in Jesus, or everyone's a Christian, whatever it is. But a false follower of Jesus will have the same destination as Judas. Not the same degree of punishment, but the same destination of punishment, destruction. Do not weep for Judas. Weep for yourself if you do not follow Jesus from a true, changed heart. Because a true disciple is one who is one inwardly, with outward results, with fruit. As Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. But that fruit comes from a heart that's been changed. And if your heart has been changed, you will follow Christ to the end. How do I know that you will persevere to the end? Not because you're so great, but because God is so great. Not because you just have the power of perseverance within you, but because the Spirit indwells you and the Son preserves all those for whom he has died, all those that the Father had given him, all those that the Father and the Son will indwell by the power of the Spirit. We saw in Mark 13, in the case of the Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, that the Son is going to shorten the days for the sake of the elect. If those days hadn't been shortened, Jesus says, nobody would be saved. Nobody would be spared. We'll apply that across the board here to eternity, to your own Christian life. The Son will shorten your days so that you will not commit apostasy. Isn't that a fear of many Christians? What if I apostatize? If you're in Christ, you are assured that he will shorten those days for you, that you will not apostatize, that you would not deny him, that you would truly follow him. If you are a true follower, then when you sign on the bloody dotted line, you do so willingly. You're not in it for the perks per se, but you're in it for the person of Jesus Christ and your love for him. Nobody needs to twist your arm to tell other people about Jesus. You freely wear the attire of your Savior. I'm not talking exactly here about Christian t-shirts, though those are not off the table entirely. Some of them certainly are. No. I'm saying what Bovink says here. Confession is the calling of all believers and also the impulse of their hearts. If you have a changed heart, you cannot but confess. That's the impulse. That's the new inclination. Yes, Jesus is my Lord. He is my Savior. He redeemed me. My lips belong to him. And so, yes, I'll tell anyone about him. You gladly proclaim the name of Christ with your words and with your works. Now, we will not be perfect. We will not be completely faithful to this call, to this duty, this privilege of confessing the name that is above all names. So even for true disciples, Judas here serves as a warning. Are we selling out our Savior for the silver of the world, for the trinkets of earth? Are we too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good for the earth? We all, to one degree or another, betray our Lord for the luxury of sin. As I said last week, I say to you again, be on guard. Be on guard for spiritual dangers, dangers that creep from within your own heart. Going to the enemy for pleasure is, in essence, no different from the way of Judas. So be in prayer. Be watchful. Be prayerful of your own heart. The temptations that come from without and come from within, the hostility of the world, the attacks of the devil. Pray, be watchful, ask the Lord to preserve you, and He will. Ask the Lord that you would be faithful to Him, more faithful with each passing day. And as you depend upon His grace and His Spirit, you will. Because it's His work that's working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Moving now to the meat of the sandwich, we see not a plot for murder, but burial. We see in verse 3, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment and of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head." So while the leaders are in Jerusalem plotting, here we have the Lord in Bethany reclining. Here Jesus is relaxed. He's reclining at table. And what this means is he's not sitting upright. Okay, like a table is before him, he's like this. That's not what's going on. He's lying down on his side. That's how they would eat. They would literally recline. They would lie on their sides. On a table about the size of the Lord's Supper table here, maybe a little bit larger. In a position called a triclinium. Tri, three, clinium, bed. It's three beds. It's three tables. And they were shaped kind of like a U. And there's the food in the middle. And so they're reclining like this and just relaxed and eating some food, having been served by the women, and they're having great religious conversation. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's relaxed. He's reclining at a table. He's having a meal with his disciples and his friends. The contrast is stark, though. The Jewish leaders are restless until they find rest in his death, but not in the same sense that we find rest in his death. You're regularly called upon to find rest in the death of Christ, because in the death of Christ, your sin has died. Eternal death is done away with. But he's a threat to these leaders. They want to squash it. They want to suppress him. They want to end him for once for all time. But Jesus, just having a meal with his friends. He's back in Bethany, the place that he has been lodging as he's coming and going in and out of Jerusalem. Remember, there wasn't a lot of lodging in Jerusalem during these times. So he's outside. He's in Bethany, just a few miles out. And I mentioned that the meat here, verses 3 through 9, actually take place on a different day from Wednesday in the first two verses, and verses 10 and 11. It takes place on Saturday, which, when we read in John 12, it makes sense because John 12 says 6 days before the Passover. They're referring to the same event. But the reason Mark is including this meat here is to connect these two stories and to draw out that contrast that here we have these people frantically trying to find a way to destroy the Son, and the Son is intent on having some time with his family, with his friends, with his disciples. And we see that he's in the house of Simon the leper. Now, we don't know exactly who this guy is. It's much speculation. Mark's people knew who he was. That's why he mentioned Simon the leper. Now, we have to say he's no longer a leper at this point in the story. If he's a leper, if you know anything about leprosy and Old Testament laws, you can't hang out with a leper. You can't be in a house that is leprous. So these people are in this house, the house of Simon the leper, unless, which would be unreasonable to think, Simon the leper has been, he's out of the house and they're just enjoying time away from him. They've cleansed the house and he's not with them. That's not what's going on here. Okay. He's a former leper, but he's known as one who was a leper. Kind of like how the 12 disciples called the 12, even when Judas is gone, they're still called the 12, even though there's 11. So this is a guy who probably early on in Jesus' ministry was healed of leprosy by Jesus. He could even be that one of the 10 lepers that we see in Luke's gospel who came and gave thanks to Jesus for what he did. Could be that guy. Or he could be a relative of Mary and Martha. Lazarus, could be even their father. We don't know. We have several men here in this room. They're already reclining. They're already dining. And now we have, while Martha serves, now Mary, her sister, boldly comes before Jesus. A woman came. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment. This is a bold move in this culture. Bold move, as the men have already begun eating, to come in the presence of these men and to interrupt their conversation, since she's not the one who's serving. Martha is serving. But she comes anyways. And she breaks her flask of ointment, and she pours oil all over Jesus. This is quite the sacrifice on her part. Both the flask and its content were costly. The alabaster flask is an expensive flask, probably a family heirloom, generation, passed on. This ointment is of pure nard or spikenard, as some translations have it, some versions have it, derived from the root and hair stem called the spike. This grows in the mountains of northern India, is rose red in appearance, and it is sweetly scented. It's very costly, Mark tells us. The disciples, we don't know how good they are at assessing the value of something. They just know what ointment goes for in those days, but they assess the ointment as 300 denarii. A denarius, you'll recall, is a day's wage. And if you take into account that that they didn't work on the Sabbath, here we have an entire year's worth of oil in a bottle. If we take current minimum wage in North Carolina at $7.25 an hour, though not many people are actually getting much more, but if we just take $7.25 an hour, 40 hours a week times 300 days, you get $17,400. That's a lot of money. Imagine all that wrapped up in some perfume. We don't know, of course, the exact value of this particular flask and this particular oil, but what we're told is it is extremely expensive perfume. Mark mentions that the woman anointed Jesus' head, but in John's gospel, she anoints his feet. Do we have then a contradiction? This is what people will point to. Read John 12. It's one thing. Mark 14. It's another thing. Remember, they're reclining at table, and she's not just doing a little drop here, okay? So you can imagine the scene where she takes the oil, and she pours it on his head as he's reclining, and it's going down his body. It's draping all over his body, down to his feet, and then she starts wiping his feet with her hair. So it's not either the head or the feet. It is both. Many of you have beards, I see. And as you might want to do, you take good care of the hair that's on your head. You might want to take good care of the hair that's on your face, your beard. And one way to do that is beard oil. Some of you know this well. Like me, you are perhaps a bit fanatic about this. You love beard oil. And I don't leave the house without having beard oil. It's good stuff. It's good for the skin. Remove some itchiness. And quite frankly, it smells delightful. No doubt about that. And I even have special Sunday oil. I'm wearing it right now. It smells really good. Got to wear my Sunday best. Got to wear my Sunday best oil. What I have, I don't go crazy about it, though I am crazy about beard oil. I don't spend hundreds of dollars on beard oil. Just a, 1 ounce, $8, $10, $13, something like that. That's not a big deal. It's a couple Starbucks drinks. Last you a month and a half or so. Providentially, but very sadly, the same week that I was preparing this message, as I always do, I go into the bathroom. I'm going to the medicine cabinet to grab one of my beard oils. Thankfully, it wasn't my Sunday oil. Grab it, and turns out the lid was a little loose, and I was bringing it down. The jar drops down into the sink and splashes everywhere. Yep. I had accidentally anointed the surrounding area The jar, interestingly, didn't break. But the bathroom started smelling very good. I lost probably about $4 or $5. About a third of that oil was gone, never to be used again. And it saddened my heart. What we're talking about here is not a one little fluid ounce. We're talking here, as John says, is a Roman pound. This is 12 ounces. This is a hefty bottle, probably beautifully decorated, and Mary here, she breaks the top off. This is very important to the story. She breaks the top off. She is not intending to have any left. She's not like, you know, a salad dressing bottle just going to have just a couple drops here. I know Jesus is special, but let's give a few drops there. Maybe a few more. That's not what she's doing. Cuts the top off, and she just starts pouring it on him. His whole body, he wasn't so much anointed as he was drenched. He's covered with oil. And if she had more, she would have spent it as well. But, we're told, she did what she could do. Which, interestingly, is much more than the disciples did. Like a follower of Christ, she gave Jesus her all, represented by this flask of costly oil. We see in verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? So her wholehearted devotion drew the ire of some of the disciples. So with Judas leading the pack, that's what we see in John 12, leading the pack, they are pouncing on this poor woman's supposed wastefulness because of the poor. Their anger is couched in religious service to the poor. How dare she? Ironically, they are angry at her truly loving service because it supposedly denies them of any opportunity to care for the poor. Well, I guess we can't help the poor now that this oil is gone, like it was theirs to begin with. This phrase indignantly is used only two other times in Mark's gospel, and in both times, it is intentionally strong. In Mark 10, you'll remember verse 14, Jesus was indignant with his disciples because they refused to let the parents bring their children to Jesus. He was really upset with him. How dare you refuse them? The children belong to the kingdom of God. Don't you ever think about excluding children from the kingdom of God. And later on in that chapter, verse 41, the 10 disciples were indignant with James and John because James and John wanted glory. They wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand. And so they're upset at them for seeking glory because James and John had thought about it first or had the opportunity first. Here, the disciples are more than peeved at this supposed waste of oil. They are irate. You could even say they are fuming at the loss of all that perfume. But Jesus comes to the rescue, saves her from the disciples' unrighteous wrath. He says, leave her alone, which can also be translated, forgive her. Forgive her for breaking this cultural custom of coming in while the men are eating. Leave her alone. So she's in the right and they're in the wrong. These men who have followed Jesus for 3 years still don't get it, still are thinking more about themselves under the guise of reaching out to the poor, than what an all-in devotion looks like, seen here with this woman. So leave her alone. You will always have opportunity to help the poor, he says. They will not leave you. So if you want to help the poor, go ahead. They're going to be here until I come again. But soon I will leave you. So keep your eyes on me. Consider what a beautiful thing she has just done. They're too focused on themselves. They're not seeing how beautiful Jesus is, and how he deserves all this oil and more. Do we see in our own hearts that same fleshly impulse that flashed before Jesus with the eyes of the disciples? We get upset if someone eats the last of our ice cream, don't we? But this is next level. They're upset at someone doing good for their teacher. How miserable are our hearts that would jump down the throats of those who love Jesus, who try to serve Jesus. And so our hearts show that there need to be continually renewed daily when we see our anger at another. We might not voice it. We know it in our hearts. When we mourn the service of another, when we should be rejoicing, or when we rejoice in evil that has happened to them, rather than mourn. Do not mourn those who joyfully serve their Jesus and your Jesus, but rather encourage them, as we're told, to stir them up to love and good deeds. I want to end with Jesus' emphasis on what she did. Verses 8 and 9, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. How remarkable and mind-boggling a statement. The gospel proclamation plus Mary's act on the same level, almost, tying together. I've done my fair share of evangelism, and many of you likewise have engaged others with the gospel. But is the anointing of Jesus' body beforehand for burial part of your typical gospel proclamation? Do you normally include that? If you were asked to be on a committee to determine the exact gospel messaging, is this account a must-have in your message, in your mind? You gotta have Mary's anointing act. Why would you think to exclude it? Gotta have it. I've never included this fact in my gospel proclamation. That is not a model to be followed. It's a confession where I have erred in my deficiency here of highlighting what Jesus highlights in all the Gospels. Do you notice that? This woman's account is mentioned in the Gospels. Wherever the Gospel goes, this story goes. You got to include the Incarnation. You got to include his baptism. You got to include John 11, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He's the resurrection and the life. You got to include the feeding of the thousands, his healing of many, his exorcisms, his walking on water. You got to include his death, his burial, his resurrection. But this excessive effusion of oil on the body of Jesus, we need this? And Jesus is saying, absolutely. Don't you ever think to exclude this fact when you proclaim the gospel. It must be added. Her anointing Jesus is the other bookend, if you will, to the ministry of Jesus. The first anointing in the life of Jesus took place at the start of his ministry. Remember in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That anointing took place at the baptism of the Son, upon whom the Spirit descended. And so we may wonder, well, since Jesus was already anointed at his baptism, since he is the anointed one, why is he now being anointed by this woman here? Why the double anointing? Well, the two are related. The first, by God at the start of Jesus' ministry, and the other by God's daughter here, Mary, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It was a bookending of anointing. The two are related in that way. One is to proclaim freedom to the captives, and the other is to secure this freedom with his body. The one is to proclaim the gospel. The other is to provide it with his body. One is to give his life with his word, and the other is to give his life with his work. With his body, to seal the deal, if you will. To anoint the body of Jesus is to then lay emphasis on the body of Jesus, on the burial of Jesus. That he truly died, and it was truly his body that died, it was truly buried. Now, some of us pour all of ourselves into whatever projects we have, could be making a shed, could be building a home or renovating the kitchen in the home, working on a car over the course of a number of years, beautifying the outside of the house with Christmas lights, whatever the project is. And the end of it all, we gather our family, our friends, and we say, come, look at this. Look at this beautiful car. Look at these lights. Look at this kitchen we can now use for wonderful conversations and food. Look what we have. Just enjoy it. Just behold this beautiful thing that we have worked on. What this woman did was a thing of beauty, anointing the body of Jesus, because it was done on a thing of beauty, the body of Jesus. The Son rejoices in our heartfelt service. He rejoices in our all-in devotion to his beautiful body. He rewards those who diligently seek him. He rewards those who give their lives for him. To the one in search of crumbs of grace, he rewards with the whole loaf of eternal life. To the parents who bring their children to him, he rewards with a blessing. To the poor who gives all she's got, he rewards with everything in his heavenly treasury. And to those who value his body, he rewards with his body. What a beautiful body as it hung upon that cross, crowned with thorns, nails boring through it, innards exposed, and back bloody and beaten, and as naked as he came into the earth. Nothing more beautiful than his mangled mess, crucified for us ugly enemies of his beauty. What a thing of beauty, his body. Praise Christ for it. There is no hope without it, and there is full hope with it. Amen. Let's pray. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. As you have done by your word and spirit, keep doing in our spirits this day and every day this week. Reveal to our hearts the truths just heard, Lord. Make them known to us as we go to sleep tonight and when we wake up in the morning. Do not let your word pass through us, we pray, but let it permeate and change us through and through. Amen.